Thanks for listening to the Revelation Lecture Podcast, an audio service of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library. For more, please visit www.wls.wells.net. Lecture 4, Part F.
Now, as I said at the beginning, I would never say that these Lutherans who hold that the rider on the white horse is Antichrist are teaching something false, because after all, we are dealing with symbolism, and if you don't come up with something that's contrary to the Scripture in interpreting Revelation, contrary to clear teachings of Scripture in Revelation, we can hardly accuse people of teaching false doctrine, because they guess wrong about some of the symbolism, as long as what comes out is in harmony with the rest of Scripture. But for myself, I could never buy this, that this rider on the white horse is Antichrist. Especially also in Luke chapter 19. Yes? Okay, let me ask you to page to Acts chapter 2. You have the same kind of language there that we would not expect. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. You got it? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, have you got the verse? That God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord and Christ. Does that sound like the kind of language you would ordinarily use? Don't we say he is Lord and Christ? Yet God has made him Lord and Christ. By doing what? Well, take a look at Philippians 2. Maybe that will help you a little bit. Philippians chapter 2. It starts at verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So you could say it's given to him. God has given him a name that was above every name. Why, he is already the one who is above all things. Or Ephesians chapter 2, while we're in that section. Verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, when the Bible talks that way about the Lord Jesus being given authority, then it obviously is talking about him from the standpoint of his human nature. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Let me ask you this question. Can you give me this book? Can you give me this book? The answer is, no, you can't give it to me. I already have it, right? What you already have can't be given to you. And when Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth, this is the Almighty Son of God who has been almighty from eternity, who says, all power is given unto me. Huh? Well, in what sense is it given to him? It is given to him. Jesus is not only God, but he's also man. And as a man, he was humble and despised and rejected, right? The suffering servant that we talked about the other day. And now he has become the conquering king. He was a suffering servant, and now God has made him Lord and Christ. God has exalted him above every name. And when God exalts him and sets him above all things, what does God give him? He gives them a crown, right? So I don't think this is out of harmony with the way the Bible describes Christ at all. In fact, it's very much in keeping with the way he's described. Yes?
I understand that part.
A little bit louder.
I don't understand then in what context Christ as a conqueror has in his chapter if the other forces are signs of the last time.
Well, the Christ winning Christians is also a sign of the last times. People becoming Christians, because that's part of the prophecy, the preaching of the gospel is mentioned as a sign of the last times in Matthew 24. See, the end of the world will not come until the gospel has been preached in all as for a witness among all nations, and then shall the end come. In fact, that's the most specific of all the signs that you have in Matthew 24. The wars and rumors of wars, they're there all the time, right? Earthquakes, they're there all the time. Famines and pestilences, they're there all the time. These are things that are repeated over and over again. But the one thing that gives you a clear notion of when the end is going to come is this one. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all, preached for a witness among all nations, and then shall the end come. So as the gospel is spread all over the world, you can see how the end of the world is coming closer and closer. The wars don't necessarily teach you anything about the end of the world, because it says in Luke 2, there will be wars, but the end is not by and by, is what the King James says. Now, by and there's another example of King James English that we don't understand anymore. The end is not by and by. When we say by and by, I'll get around to it by and by today, we mean sometime later, right? But in King James English, by and by means right then. Always. So the end is not by and by means the end is not yet there. When you see wars and rumors of wars. But when you see that the gospel has been preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then the end is close. Wars can come, and the end can still be far away. Famines can come, and the end is still far away. See that ye be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet, is the way James says it. Or rather, Matthew says it. The end is not yet. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, they do not point to the imminence of the end of the world. But when the gospel has been preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, that's the clearest sign that the end is close. Okay? Anything else? Yes?
When the martyrs are talking, and they're kind of indicating that they feel time and that they're not satisfied where they are, is that true?
Now, they're satisfied, I guess, but they would like things to go faster. Huh?
So do they feel the same kind of time we do?
You know, that's one of those questions, you know, that that's a little bit hard to answer. Usually we say, I don't say this, but usually this is what is said in the church, also in the Lutheran church, that when people die, they die into eternity, and they're not conscious anymore of the passage of time, because in eternity we say there is no time. I don't know whether that's true. I think that's guesswork myself. I'm not sure that that's right. I'm not sure it's wrong either. I just don't think we know. In fact, this is the only passage that I know of in the whole Bible that says anything about that question that you just asked. These souls are under the altar, and they say, how long is it going to be until you punish these people who have killed us? What does that seem to indicate, if it indicates anything at all? That they are conscious of the passage of time, right? You say, but God, when the Bible says that God is eternal, that means he's without time. And that's true. See, time is a creation of God. God created time when he created the world. There was no time before the world was created, because that's the beginning, which means the beginning of time. God existed before that, but he didn't exist in time. Now, we're out beyond our depth already. Because the minute you try to think of existence without time, it's impossible for us to think that way, because our minds are constituted in such a way that we only think in terms of time and space. Yet there was no space before the world was created, and there was no time before the world was created. Well, where was God then? See, that's what the unbelievers ask. Well, we know that he's there, but he's timeless and he's spaceless. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. So the world as we know, the whole universe as we know it, can't hold God, which means that he's even bigger than that. And yet, the end of the universe is the end of space. What's on the other side? You know, when you ask that question, you just can't visualize that. So when we say, if God is eternal and God's eternity is timeless, then when we go into eternity, we will not be caught. There will be no time there either. I don't know if that's true. I know God. When I say that God is eternal, I also mean he has no beginning and no end. Now we say we have eternal life, but can you say that our eternal life has no beginning? It has a beginning, doesn't it? So is our eternal life the same as our eternity, the same as God's eternity from that point of view? No. See, God's eternity is without beginning and without end. We're going to have eternal existence too, but our eternal existence is not without a beginning, but it is without an end. Now, if we can be eternal without a beginning, then would it be possible for us to be eternal without timelessness? I would say, I would guess that wouldn't be possible. I don't know. See? Just as the question arises, will there be space in heaven? I don't know that question. I know the answer to that question either. All I know is that the Bible says that this world is going to be destroyed, then God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And if there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, I would guess it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that has space in it. I don't know how to picture it otherwise to myself. Maybe I'm wrong, though, in picturing it to myself that way. I would prefer not to answer questions like that. Because I just don't know.